Now, Father, we come to give you thanks again that you do watch over your word. And everything it is written will be performed. And we're coming to give you thanks tonight for the wonder of it all. And we're coming and asking you to teach us again tonight by your Spirit so that we will see clearly the truth of your word. So they bring it to pass. And we're looking to you for that. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we started into this issue concerning the message of Jeremiah. We said that a key word comes from that first part of the book of Jeremiah where it says that I'm watching over my word to perform it. One of the two visions that Jeremiah was given. I'm watching over my word to perform it. And we saw last week that there's two sides to that in the message. So in a sense, the longest book in the Old Testament, in fact, in the entire Bible, can be summed up around two thoughts. One, I'm watching over my word concerning judgment, right? And that's where we were last week. There are three covenants that dominate the Old Testament history. There is a covenant with Abraham. There is a covenant at Mount Sinai. And there is a covenant with David. Last week, we were thinking about how Israel had responded to the covenant at Sinai. Now, that covenant was established about 850 plus years before the events we're talking about. That's a long way back. Think back in history. That takes you back to the Renaissance. That's a long time ago. Now, for 800 years, we have watched, and we haven't watched it for 800 years, we have watched 800 years of history as we've gone through the Old Testament. And God promised that if they turned aside from that law, they were going to meet judgment. That was Deuteronomy's promise, that if you walk with me, I'll bless you. If you don't walk with me, I'll curse you. All right? And they have not walked with him. But it's been 850 years. Now, I'm saying that because we want to... I think the lights are off back here, so... It just does feel kind of funny up here. There, it feels right again. It feels right again. All right. Thank you. But there's some lessons we want to learn. Remember at the very beginning of the course, we said that there were five big lessons that we wanted to be concentrating on from the Old Testament. And the first one was the majesty and glory of God. And the second was the reality and the nature of sin. That first lesson that we had last week, God's watching over his word in judgment, is important because it tells us something about the reality and the nature, particularly the nature of sin. And if we don't catch the strength of what's being taught here, then we aren't going to understand what God is trying to say to us. There is something in the human heart that's very proud. We saw that when we studied Isaiah. That's the human dilemma. There's a pride in us, a confidence that we have in ourselves, which is rather stunning in light of our performance. Now, this is a group of people. Israel's a group of people that has been given special privilege. They've been called to be a holy people. They have seen the promises of God. They have known the blessing of God. And yet for 800 years, they have failed to follow God. It's very important to the lesson tonight. They have failed. They failed over and over and over again. And although we sometimes get a little rough on them, what we have to do tonight is see ourselves right there, because if we're going to catch the lesson, we have to understand that there's something true about us that's true about them, that in us, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. The first lesson on the judgment of Israel goes back to that covenant at Mount Sinai, which said, I will be your God if you will be my people. And for 800 years, this group of people has failed to do that. They did not accomplish it. Now, we learned something about the majesty and glory of God in that also, because for 850 years, God has been very patient with them. There have been tough times. Think back over the times of the judges, how rough that got. And yet God got them through there, brought them through, gave them another chance. We thought about a man like Saul and how he stepped aside from the will of God as the king, and God got them through that. And we saw that David tried to follow God, and he does. But this David, this great-hearted man, stepped aside from the law of God. And we've seen since then it just goes one right after another. We saw that the northern kingdom went into captivity and the southern kingdom had an example put in front of them. This is what will happen if you continue along that path. And yet they continued along that path. Now, we're not supposed to, from that, gather that the Hebrew people of the Old Testament were peculiarly sorry lot, a peculiarly sorry lot. What we're to learn is about the reality of sin in the human heart. The reality of sin is that you cannot get to God by trying to serve Him according to a law. It is not in man, that's to quote the book of Jeremiah, it is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Or as we saw last week, the heart of man is deceitful above all else. Not just the heart of the Old Testament Jews, but the heart of man is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Who can understand how devious the heart is when dealing with a loving God? See, this is part of, that's where we were last week. But you have to see this point, that this wasn't a peculiar group of people. They weren't just a deficient group of people. They were regular human beings demonstrating what sin has done in the human heart. And so despite everything God did in bringing them to this place and offering salvation to them, they have turned aside. Then the question comes, is the situation hopeless? Is the situation hopeless? Because after all, God's been patient, God's been kind, He's done all sorts of things for them, and they've turned aside. What is the hope for those people? And that gets us to the second half of the book of Jeremiah, because God is watching over His word to perform it. Part of what He was watching over was that word of judgment. But there is another part of what He's watching over. He's watching over His promise concerning what He will be and what He will do. And that's what we want to look at tonight. He's watching over His promises. And those revolve around two covenants. They're both going to come up in the book of Jeremiah. One covenant is the covenant with Abraham, because years before, God made a promise to Abraham. And we're going to see that although men are unfaithful, God is faithful. And His promise was this, that He would bless Abraham. And not only would He bless him, but He would bless the whole world through him. All right, so that's one part of it. Then He made a promise to David that David would have an heir that sat on the throne permanently. Now, if things go the way they look like they're going, that is never going to come to pass. Because it appears in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city of Jerusalem, that the whole purpose of God has collapsed. That everything has come to an abrupt halt. The kingdom promised to David looks like it's over. The promise to Abraham looks like it's destroyed. Because not only is the city of Jerusalem destroyed, but the people are carried away from that place and they're spread out. What is the hope of all that? Well, that's what the book is. That's the other side of the book of Jeremiah. Now, that's just the warm-up. That wasn't the hard part. All right, now we're going to have to survey and see what does he have to say about this. Now, this becomes very difficult to do. And so just you're going to have to be patient, all right, because Jeremiah's messages of hope are mixed with his messages of judgment. All right, they're mixed in there. And you remember that we said earlier that for the most part in Jeremiah, every chapter is a separate message. All right, so in order to get all the pieces, we have to go through a whole series of messages. I'm going to actually have to stand behind the podium to do this because it gets a little complex. So best to you, and here we go. All right, what does God have to say about all this? Because the people who are watching it happen would come to the conclusion that it's hopeless. You have to understand that. When you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll be reading it from the other side. They're in captivity already, and they think it's hopeless. And so what is God going to do? Now, it's because of this sense of hopelessness that false prophets have come up in Israel, and particularly in the city of Jerusalem, but there's also some in captivity. And they are there telling everybody that God's going to deliver them, which He's not going to do. That is, deliver them very rapidly. The big one was that within 2 years it would be all over, and Nebuchadnezzar would be wiped out, and God would restore everything that he had, everything seemed to have gone the wrong way. But it's not going to happen. But the question comes up, if that doesn't happen, what about the promise of God? What does it have to say about that? And so we have a series of chapters. Beginning, now this isn't the very first of, but this is where the big chapters begin, beginning in chapter 23. And in chapter 23, we have the promise of a righteous branch. Now what I'm going to try to do is just describe these chapters very rapidly to you and then give the point. All right, so I realize that this is very survey-y. All right, I don't know if that's a word, but anyway, this is really cutting it down. In this particular chapter, Jeremiah is concerned about false prophets. He starts off with a condemnation of false prophets who have led the people of God astray. He said they professed to have the word of God, but instead of leading them towards God, they've led them away from God. And he says God is going to judge those. All right, this begins there at the beginning of chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Then he declares in the second verse that he is going to judge Israel, but he's going to judge those prophets. All right? And when he judges them, they will end up in captivity. Then in verse 3 says, this is important, then I myself will gather the remnant of the flock. Now, this is the theme that we have to get. We're going to get it in Jeremiah, and we're going to get it in Ezekiel. There is hope only because of the kind of redeeming God that we serve. There is hope for that group of people because of what God will do. I will go and get them, he says. And I am going to bring them back. And then the last part of this, and I want you to see how he's tying this all together, in verse 5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. I want you to remember that, the Lord our righteousness, because that's going to come up again in another passage. God is going to restore. He has that man, David in mind. Now, if you go to you just write this down on the side because I'm not going to turn there. If you go to chapter 33, which is the end of this whole section of chapters that have to do with the blessing that God's going to bring. In chapter 33, verse 19 and following there, you're going to find out that God says this, the sun and the day and the night are established. If you can break the covenant of day and night, then I will break my covenant with David. Right? Well, that's very interesting. If you can stop, if it could end, that day-night cycle can end, then that could end. And of course, that's established. Then he's going to go on in that section just a little bit further to say this, day and night could, if the covenant of day and night could be broken, then I will stop blessing the seed of Jacob, and then he goes on with Abraham and Isaac. Those two covenants are established. As sure as you see the sun coming up every day and the sun going down every day, I remember what I said and I will fulfill that. It's a little stronger in those passages than here, but we want to take them as they go. So the first thing that he says here is that the Lord will raise up for David. He calls him a righteous branch. That's a king who will reign permanently. All right, now, in chapter 24... going on, and again, it's a completely different chapter and passage. We have an interesting little picture that God gives to Jeremiah. In chapter 24, Jeremiah is sitting there and he sees two baskets of figs. All right? Two baskets of figs. One basket of fig is perfectly ripe and very edible. They're just the way you would want them to be. They're a basket of fruit that's just perfect. All right? Since we don't eat a lot of fresh figs, then we probably should think of them as a basket of peaches. All right? They're prime. They're ready to go. They're at that juicy peak that they get to. And all the sugar's ready and you just have a great time. You know, you can almost feel one getting all over you as you eat it. All right? And they're right here. Then right over here is another basket of peaches, but they're the 1 week later basket of peaches. All right? You know how peaches kind of don't last very long. They're very good. and then they get very bad. All right, if you just leave them in that bushel basket, come back in a week and you have a rotted group of peaches. Okay, he says figs, but again, it doesn't matter. One can be eaten, one can't. He says, what do you see there, Jeremiah? He says, I see these baskets of fruit. And he said, well, here's what I want you to note from those. There is fruit that's good, and the fruit that's good is in Babylon. Because this is after the group had been, Jehoiakim's been taken captive, or Jehoiachin has been taken captive, and this is when Ezekiel's already in captivity. Everybody that was important was taken into captivity. He said, those are the good guys. Those are the guys with hope. Because the people in Jerusalem thought that they were being left because all those other guys were not walking with God. And we're walking with God, and he's just making it clear that the ones that have been left in Jerusalem are the ones that I'm preserving for judgment. Right? I've just kept them here, and they'll be destroyed. But the ones who are in Babylon are there because I have a purpose for them. I have set them there. That the trip to Babylon is not a trip unto final destruction, although it is a judgment. It's a judgment that I sent them there. It is the fulfillment of the judgment of the Sinai covenant. But I have sent them there, in another sense, to preserve them. And I'm going to keep them there. All right? And so as he puts them there, he says, this is what's going to happen for them. In verse 6, he says this, and I will set my eyes on them, that's the good figs, for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people. And he goes on to describe it. Again, I want to say this important point you have to get from this. They're going to come back. They're going to come back because God has taken them, he took them, and put them over there. He's preserving them, and he will bring them back. The key in this whole thing is that God is going to do it. All right? And so that's the next point that he makes. Chapter 25 deals with a simple problem. God has turned the world over to Babylon. Does that mean that God is with the Babylonians sort of permanently? And the beginning of chapter 25 starts with a discussion of the reality of judgment. In verse 8, he begins to describe how the judgment will take place. Okay, so in verse 8, this is chapter 25, verse 8, he says this, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants and against all these nations around about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Right? So the first thing he needs to know is that I am with Nebuchadnezzar. This is going to become important in the book of Ezekiel. He is my servant. I've chosen him, and I'm going to put him into a place of dominance, but it's going to go for 70 years. And that's important. Now, what comes next? When that 70 years is over, God will judge them. He will judge Babylon, and he will destroy it. Now, in a moment, we'll see. This did actually take place exactly 70 years after Daniel went captive, the nation of Babylon was destroyed, which is very incredible considering the kind of kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar built. It was quite elaborate. Babylon was the great city of the ancient world. It was the greatest city in the entire history of that region, and yet 70 years later it would be done. So what does he say? He's going to judge them, right? Nebuchadnezzar's his tool, and this is, I will judge Babylon. That's what he goes on. Let's just read it, because again, we want to hear what he has to say. Then it will be that when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against them, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. Now, let's just make a note of this for future reference. It tells us in the book of Daniel that Daniel was reading in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he discerned that the days were come. When you read about that, think about that chapter, because that's one of the chapters he almost certainly was reading. As the 70 years would take, it's a specific statement that 70 years would be there. God had used Nebuchadnezzar, an evil man, for his purpose. But Nebuchadnezzar would be judged. Why will Nebuchadnezzar be judged? Because God is watching over his word to perform it. That's what we want to be getting from all this. God is watching over his word to perform it. He remembers everything he said. And one of these things he said to Abraham years before, a lot of years before, is this: I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And even though it was the purpose of God to use Nebuchadnezzar to judge the nation of Israel, they are still touching the apple of his eye. That's an interesting thing, because later on, when you get to the other side of the captivity and the prophets speak, he said, I'm going to deal with all those men because those who touch you, those who oppose you, touch the apple, the pupil of my eye. See, God still regards Israel with a special love because he set his love upon them in Abraham, in the Abrahamic covenant. And God is not a man that he should change. So he's watching over his word to perform it. So Babylon will be used to bring judgment. That is just because of their sin. But he's going to judge Babylon in the end, and he'll curse them because those that bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Still got a long way to go. Got to move over to chapter 29. All right, skipping quite a bit here, but we'll go to chapter 29. In chapter 29, Jeremiah writes a message to the people who are in captivity. He writes a letter to them to tell them what to do about their captivity. Now, the reason why he's writing this letter is there are those who are prophets, false prophets, in the Babylonian area who are telling the people, keep your stuff packed, all right? We're going home. This is a temporary problem. So don't settle down. Don't get all comfortable here. We got to keep everything ready so we can go back quickly, right, when the time comes. So Jeremiah writes this letter, and I want you to just listen to it, because this is probably one of the best known sections of the letter. Let's begin in verse 4. All right, begin in verse 4. Chapter 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, and eat their produce. Take wives, and become the father of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city which I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for its welfare, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst or your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams with which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Says you've got 70 years, and he's going to return to that same prophecy. Let's read the first line here. It says, in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. When it's done, I'm going to fulfill something to you. It's not something you ask for. It's not something you deserve, but it's what I told you I would do, and I will fulfill that. I'm going to come, and I'm going to bring you back here. All right? So he tells him in the meantime, this is very important for all of us in just in principle, we need to pray for the place where we live, because our well-being is tied to the well-being of the place in which God has put us. And he said that pray for these men. This would be so counter. These are Jewish people, Hebrew people, and they're stuck in this terrible world of heathendom. And he says, well, pray for the people around you. Pray for the well-being. Pray that God will bless the town you're in and build it up. Support it. This is a very un-Hebrew approach to life. But he says, why? Because you're going to be there for a long time. And the happier the people are around you, the happier you're going to be. Right? So that, but then I want to go on and see what he has to say. Why are you going to do this? Not because they are worth anything, but in verse 11, one of the better known verses from the book of Jeremiah, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now let's understand something about the plan of God. All right? The plan of God is always initiative. It always takes the initiative. God is not a responder. He already knows where things are going. Way before Israel ever got in the condition where they're going to have to go into captivity, God knows where it's going. And he has already engineered a plan. That's why he can say in 70 years this will be over. That's why he could say through Isaiah years before that I'm going to raise up a man, Cyrus, and he's going to become my shepherd. Because God already knows where this is all going. Isn't that tremendous to know? That God knows the direction the entire course of the world is going. He knows where he's placed us. And he could say the same things to us, despite all the problems that the world is undergoing right at the moment. And it's a messed up world. There is a plan, and in that plan, Jesus Christ will be exalted, and the glory of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's where it's going. It will get there. God's watching over his word to perform it. Now, that's not what Jeremiah says here, but I want you to catch this, because what we have to gain from this is the fact that when God makes a plan, it is going to be accomplished. And he gives us ample opportunity to see that that's what takes place. I have a plan for you. It's not a plan of disaster. He's speaking to, remember, the ones who are the good figs that are in captivity. You think it's a disaster, but it's not. It's a plan for the welfare of your entire nation, because I made a covenant with Abraham and I'm going to keep it. All right? Now, what he says next is important to us. He says, I'm going to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. Now, as much as that verse or those verses could be used if you wanted to tell people the conditions for finding God, in this particular passage, I want you to note, that is not a command to search for me with all your heart. That is a promise of God. I'm going to come and get you. And you're going to call upon me. You're not going to call upon me because you're good people. We have demonstrated over the last 850 years that in you, in your flesh, dwells no good thing. If I wait for you to bring about, to do something which will then lead to me responding and blessing you because of who you are, it's over. But I'm not going to do that. I made a promise to Abraham that he and his descendants will be blessed, and the whole world's going to be blessed through them. I have to fulfill that. And so I am coming. And you will seek for me, and you will find me, because you'll seek for me with all your heart. It's a promise. It doesn't sound like that. If you can separate it from the passage, it would sound like it's a command, but it's not. It is a promise of the direction God is going to take that nation. That is tremendous for a people that are hopelessly locked in captivity. All right, move on. Chapter 30. All right, chapter 30, because here he points out this fact that we're trying to hammer, that nothing is going to come out of that nation from who they are. Chapter 30, is a story of the judgment and deliverance again. But I want you to note this one point. I've got it up there at the top of chapter 30. Your wound is incurable. Now, that's not the beginning of the chapter, but look at verse 12. The people are in trouble. They're in captivity. They don't know how to get out of there. And this, again, theme continues through Ezekiel. It said, "For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious." Your wound is incurable. What he's saying at that point is that the situation you're in, where you have gotten, can't be fixed. It just can't be fixed. That is, by anybody down here, there's nothing that can be done to deliver you from your course. What was their course? What was the wound that they had? They're bent not to follow God. How do we know it's incurable? Well, we saw last week that although, or 2 weeks ago, that although the cisterns they had gone to, the things in the world they had gone to substitute for God had not done its job, but they won't let go of them anyway. That's just the nature of human beings. Your wound is incurable. Can't be fixed. Can't be fixed. That is from the perspective of anything you could do about it. So what is the hope of that chapter? What's the hope for those people? Well, again, this is all built up. The end of that same section, verse 17, says this: "You're going to come back because I will restore your fortune." It's an incurable wound, but I can make you whole. And you will become whole, not because of anything you do, but because I'm coming to get you. All right? I am going to do that. I am going to bring this to pass of my own volition. All right, now, again, I know we're flying through this. There's a whole lot that we're passing by, but we keep flying. Keep flying. Chapter 31. Chapter 31, it reaches its climax. And this is where it becomes important to us also, because here we have a description of a new covenant. How will God do this? He's going to bring about a new covenant. In verse 21, people are already been speaking to him about how he will restore them. In verse 21, he says this: "Set up," this is chapter 31, verse 21, "set up for yourselves road marks, place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind to the highway and the way by which you went, return," and he's calling for Israel to return. Now, why he says that is because what he's saying he's going to do looks impossible, right? And because it looks impossible, and we're going to, again, this comes up, Ezekiel, the people are going to come to a sort of a discouragement, almost a complete loss of hope. And so this thing has set up the path. It would be already start getting everything ready to return, not to return right away, but get your mind thinking that way. Set up these posts along the way in your mind, because it's going to be a while before you go back, but I want you to remember how to get back. All right. Again, they can find their way. But the point is this, that you're in a place, you came from one place to here, and it's going to be a long time before you go back, so make mental note of what were the keys to how to find your way back. It's just a call to hope. Now, how is he going to bring that to pass? How is he going to do it justly? That's the important thing. How is God going to justly bring them back? All right? Because they were sent into captivity because of their sin. If that problem isn't dealt with, the restoration is not just. It doesn't make any sense. Why would you bring them back if nothing's been corrected? So God speaks here about how he will correct. It had application to them in their day. It has application to us in our day. All right, in verse 31, he begins to speak about this, about what he's going to do. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, quoting this passage and then explaining it, expounds it just a little bit more, because he said they didn't keep it. The problem with the old covenant was real simple. It depended on the Hebrew people to keep it. And there was nothing in them, nothing that was going to be enable them to this. Now again, as I go over this, I want to say it for this reason. It is very difficult to get the human heart to realize how bad we are. There are thousands of men in this nation who are irritated, supposed Christian teachers are irritated when you try to point out how bad the human heart is, how sinful it is. But the cure, you'll never seek for it until you realize how bad the disease is. You remember what the denunciation of the false prophets of Jeremiah was? You say, peace, peace, but there is no peace because you have cured the wound of my people superficially. I had a friend in high school who on a hunting trip managed to shoot himself through the thigh. Right? It was right through it. He managed to miss major arteries, so he didn't die. But I mean, it went through the flesh of his thigh. It took a long time to heal because they had to keep the outside of that wound opened up. Because it's what they told him. If we just leave this alone, the outside will heal very quickly and you will have a great big pocket of infection. And it will just stay there and it will fester and it finally will kill you. So all we can do is go in there and start healing from the end. They kept it open on the outside as they let it heal piece by piece. It took a long time because it was a thorough wound. He went all the way through. But he was healed because they didn't do it superficially. Now what Jeremiah's been complaining about is the people, the prophets, they're healing the wounds superficially, saying peace, peace, but there isn't peace because they haven't cured anything. Right? So when we speak about the seriousness of the sin of the human heart, the reason we say it is there's a cure for it if you come to the conclusion that I need the cure. But as long as you try to answer your relationship with God from what's in you, you are headed for disaster because God's watching over His Word to perform it. And His Word says this, the soul that sins must die. The soul that sins must die. I remember reading about a great evangelist. He said he was so burdened in his heart because he would preach his heart out, trying to explain the way of grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. And he would have people who came to those and were thrilled with his message, and he would talk to them later on and ask them, what is your hope of eternity? He says, I'm doing the best I can. I'm doing the best I can. And he says his heart broke. Because they had listened, they had cheered, but they hadn't heard. They didn't have ears because they didn't know how serious the problem was. All right? Well, here's the point. The covenant at Sinai was doomed from the beginning to failure because it required something from the human heart on its own. You have to follow on this. And they couldn't follow on it. They didn't do it. They didn't do it the first year or the second year or the third generation or the fourth generation or the fifth generation. The Old Testament is very hard to read because it's a long story of failure. But there's a point to that. The point is the human heart is in terrible need of deliverance. And you're not going to get it by reformation, and you're not going to get it by starting over again, and you're not going to get it by trying to read a new book or a new thought or anything else. What has to happen? Well, that's what he says. There is a problem with that covenant, which the book of Hebrews says he found fault with it. All right? He found fault with them. But this is the covenant. Verse 33, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And again, I want to note what he says. The whole thing rests on him. It's a new covenant. And here's what he says will happen. And I will put my law within their heart. I'm going to put it there. I'm going to put my law there. When Ezekiel describes this same covenant, he says, I'm going to take away their heart of stone and I'm going to give to them a heart of flesh. a heart that has real warmth towards me instead of the heart that they have, which has no desire, nothing which can keep it on track. But it's not going to come because the people come to a conclusion they ought to follow this way. It's going to come to pass. He says, I'm going to make this covenant. I will write my law in their heart. All right? Now, again, I want you to note that that's the reason I believe that people who know God persevere, because God puts it there. It's not up to their commitment or their determination. Every bit of commitment they ever make, all the determination that they ever exercise, is the evidence that an eternal God has come into that heart and changed it. Now, those who have been here long, I know I give my testimony over and over again. I'm encouraged by Paul. Book of Acts, he gives it, I think, 4 different times. So I'll give it again. See, this is one of the things that was in my own heart, because I'm right along this line, was the big thing. I heard the gospel, and I realized that wasn't what I ought to be. And for 3 years, I tried to start over again, tried a new leaf, tried to commit myself, tried to take up a cross, tried to do everything I could do, short of coming and pleading for salvation. Now, it's a little hard for some to believe, but that's where I was. What was my problem? My problem was I was hoping that somehow I could do, in fact, I believed that it was just a matter of, I've gone the wrong way, I have to repent and go the right way. And there came a day, 3.5 years after I started really being worked on by the Spirit of God, where it came to this point where I was in a meeting and I came to the front and I said, Lord, I'm not going to tell you I'm going to do anything, because I have tried and tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to do the right thing, but there isn't anything in there, and I'm tired of trying, and I'm not promising anything. I'm just saying, how about this? Isn't this wonderful? Save me. Save me. And he did. He did. And I'm still here tonight because he put a new heart in me. That's not because I'm somebody special. That's because that's what he does for people who figure it out, that come to the place where they realize there is no sense in reformation. There's no sense in trying again. There's no sense in going back to that. I need some help. I need deliverance, and it won't come from me. That's the first thing he says, I'll write my law in their heart. Second thing it says, okay, let's keep reading here. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. A second great blessing of, they're all going to get to know me in this new covenant. But then he finishes up with his third one. In, you know, the book of Hebrews, this is, as far as I can tell in the New Testament, it's the longest argument in the New Testament, single argument where one point is being made. It's in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews. And he says this, and their sins and their wicked deeds I will remember no more. I'm going to do something for them. And I'm going to so thoroughly meet their need that their sins and wicked deeds, and they've got a lot of them, are going to be put out of sight. Now, again, this is to be for those that have never thought about this before. God can't forget anything. This isn't, I mean, he knows what I've done. It doesn't speak about this. This is exactly the same thing as we have when we say with regards to law that the law doesn't remember that anymore. We have things which we call statutes of limitations. And there are some crimes that you commit that they have so long to try it. After that, if you went into court and it was from way back there, if somebody told me that, you know, when I was a kid, I stole a cigarette, and someone wants to hold me accountable for that, it's too late. All right, it's too late. Court can't remember that anymore. It refuses to act on it because that's behind. The Lord's going to do something. Our God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to do something where he can put sin out of the picture permanently. This would be good news, isn't it? See, the same book that talks about all this terrible judgment also tells us that there is a God who is faithful. There's a God that's faithful. And so in the stream of judgment that comes through in the book of Jeremiah, there is also a stream of the greatness and the glory of God, who is bigger than my sin and is bigger than my weakness, and who not only is asking me to follow him, but will come and snatch me out of the pit and bring me to himself. And again, we were talking about this a little bit during the one-day conference, but I want to say, no matter which theology, whether you're on the Arminian side of this or the Calvinist side of this, they both believe the same thing about this. Again, it comes up, you can't get anybody more Arminian than the Wesleys. All right? And he said he was in a dungeon. This is him. A dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. I didn't tear them off. They fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, followed thee. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. Heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And we were quoting from another man who's very, very Calvinistic and Reformed. He said, well, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by a Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Both the same thing, that I didn't get into the condition of being saved because I made a move towards God. It's because he came and got me. And when I was in the prison, he made the light shine. And when I was in that place where there was nothing in me, he chose by his own wonderful grace. Because that's the kind of God that he is. He came to get him. That's why, we've got to fly here. The spirit of the book of Jeremiah is carried over into Lamentations. Well-known passage there in Lamentations. And I'll just read that because it fits the thought here. Okay? Lamentations chapter 3, well-known section in verse 19. We'll start reading in verse 19. Says, now this is Jeremiah writing as he looks at the ruins of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's done his worst. Everything is gone. It's all over. He's looking at what appears to be a complete defeat of the promises and the purposes of God. And he says, remember my affliction and my wandering, my wormwood and my bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down with in me. But this I call to recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. What a statement of faith. Can you imagine writing that? Looking at the ruins of Jerusalem. He has nothing on what we have. We know the other end of the story, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But he doesn't know the other end of the story. He's looking forward and says, I have hope. Why? Why is there hope? The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. That's the spirit of the book of Jeremiah. Now, finishing this up, let's make some notes about this. Number one, let's see how this was fulfilled. Because one of the things we need to learn from this is God's watching over his word to perform it. 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and took Daniel captive, the Babylonian Empire came to an abrupt halt. All right? It was a surprising overthrow, just as Nebuchadnezzar's or his father's overthrow was very surprising. If you remember the story of the handwriting on the wall, that comes because a man was drunk when he should have been watching his kingdom, but he wasn't. You've been weighed in the balance, you've been found wanting. Tonight it's going to end. And under a man named Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire. What God said was fulfilled to the year. It's very important. Immediately upon Cyrus becoming king, he makes a decree. I mean, he must have been thinking about it beforehand because he does it immediately. And his decree is for the peoples who have been taken out of their land and brought to Babylon, go home. Now, it seems that command went broader than just Israel. But the idea was go back and start your culture over again. Right? Go back home. This is how he was going to win their hearts. You can go back home and go back to the place you started from, and we'll let you develop your own culture there. And he says to the Jewish people, to the Hebrew people, here's what I want you to do. All right, this is how he becomes the shepherd that Isaiah promised. I want you to go back and rebuild your temple. That's God shepherding his people back to what's really important. Worship is first, and he tells them, go build your temple. And he puts it back in there. Isn't it amazing? The articles of gold from the original temple were kept in Babylon, and he gave them back to them. See, the hand of God is on this. You can't miss that alone. Okay, when they went back, God did give them a new heart to a great degree in the Old Testament. It's very interesting that the captivity did cure the sinful tendency, the ones that had been manifested before in Israel. Before the captivity, they were hopeless idolaters. They went for every form of idolatry you could think of. All right. The second thing that was characteristic of them was that they had disregard for the Word of God. By the time you get to the New Testament, you find the same people are violently opposed to idolatry. The Romans had all kinds of problems. They couldn't even bring their standards into the city of Jerusalem because they considered them to be idolatrous. They're fiercely monotheistic. And the second thing is they've got this tremendous love for the Word of God. The Babylonian captivity did cure some of the problem. He put a new heart in them. And we should note that when we get to that place, when they came back, there was actually a spiritual renewal that takes place. It occurs in the book of Nehemiah, where God moves and the people's heart is returned towards God. It's one of the great revivals of the Old Testament. But it still didn't cure the problem. Because although they exchanged, they were idolaters and they became monotheistic. They were men who refused the Word of God and they became people that were really devoted to the Word of God. By the time you get to the Lord's Day, they still haven't come to God. And so there is another dimension of this. The book is important for us because it leads to a New Testament. How did God cure it? Well, there are two features of how he cures it. He will cure the problem of the and answer the covenant with Abraham, first of all, by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who make a gospel available by which we can be united to God. Given a new heart. And not only given a new heart, he says, they will all know me. How will we know him? Jesus Christ will become our life when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. So God fulfills this by uniting us. He gives us life, but he doesn't give us life independently. He gives us life by uniting us to his Son and filling us with the Spirit of God. And then he does that third thing which the covenant says, and it's what a wonderful thing it is tonight to know. As those who, if we look at our record, are something less than pure, that our sins and wicked deeds, he will remember no more. But there's also a second part that we need to note. We'll finish up here. We've made it. We have made it. What's that? There was a promise to David, a covenant with David. And when the Lord returns, he will sit on a throne. And when he gets on that throne, he will be fulfilling the covenant, the promise that God made centuries ago, millenniums ago, to David. And we have a chance to see all that. And what do we see in this? That God is watching over his word to perform it. He watched over the warnings. He watched over the promises. And we can see right through the Old Testament how he fulfills everything that he says. And he is still the same God. Everything he says will be fulfilled. When he says the soul that sins, it will die. The soul that sins will die. There's no negotiation. When he says that it's appointed unto men once to die and then comes judgment, it's appointed to men once to die, and after that there is no hope. While a man is alive, there is always hope. When a man is dead, there is no hope unless he's come. Because there's no next step, there's no next opportunity because God's watching over his word to perform it. But that's why he makes salvation available to everybody. Because he's going to watch over his word to perform it. And if a person comes admitting who they are, admitting that they are in a hopeless place, and embraces the Savior who was made available to him, God is watching over his word to perform it. And he will know the new birth. And he will know new life. Book of Jeremiah is a tremendous book. It's a very simple book in one sense. But in another sense, it's revealing to us the greatness of our God. The seriousness of sin, yes, that's there. But the majesty and glory of God, he is, as Jeremiah said, the Lord our Redeemer. He is the one who will come and get and deliver. He's the one who's initiating salvation. He's the one that will bring it to its fulfillment. Let's pray. Father, we come to you for ourselves tonight to give thanks for the grace of God. Come to give you thanks for the word of God. And we come before your throne and ask that you will enlighten every heart in this room concerning the glory of your salvation. I pray that not one person will leave deceived about the condition of their heart. No one will leave doubting the certainty of your promises. Lord, speak to our hearts. We thank you for giving this to us. We thank you we can see fulfilled prophecy one after another to know that you will fulfill your word. Father, fulfill it in every person here for your praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.